Good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 3. Dr. Thornberry mentioned that my wife and I have a son, Caleb. We actually adopted Caleb just a few months ago from Kazakhstan. Not sure if you know where Kazakhstan is. I hope you, the only reason you know where Kazakhstan is not because of Borat, but I hope there are other reasons you might know where country where my son is from, and it's awesome to see God's sovereignty. We had been trying to have kids for a long time, and just wasn't working out the way we had planned. And then, as soon as we got back from Kazakhstan, 2 weeks later, found out that my wife was pregnant, and it's a little bit of a surprise. I think it was good news, and so we were waiting about a month and a half away from having our second kid, Joshua. And it's amazing to see in the few short months that Caleb has been in our home, he's about 18 months old now, to see his mannerisms, his character now reflecting, in just a few short months, reflecting myself and reflecting my wife. It's amazing to see that transformation taking place. It's awesome to see the way a child begins to take on the character of his father, who loves him so much, and he loves so much. And I think that's the way God's designed it in the family, and I'm convinced God's designed it that way in the church as well. I'm convinced that he has designed it so that our lives are a clear reflection, a transforming day-by-day reflection of his character, that he shows his greatness and his goodness and his mercy and his love and his power through us as his children. And what I want to do over the next four times I have with you, three times in these chapel times and then Thursday evening, is ask four questions that I think we need to ask as the church that deal with our reflection of our Father. One of my favorite periods in church history is those first few centuries before Constantine legalized the faith, legalized Christianity. And you go back and you look at that time. The reason I enjoy studying that time so much is because that's when apologists were most prevalent, guys like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Origen, and you begin to read their apologies or defenses for Christianity in a very pagan culture where Christianity was anything but accepted. And what's really interesting is you look at the apologetics of the first few centuries and you see great pictures of biblical doctrines. But what you'll notice that's really interesting when you look at the first few centuries of the church is that the church itself was an apologetic for Christianity. These apologists would write letters to kings and would speak about the truth of Christianity and basically say, if you want to see that Christianity is real, if you want to see that Christianity is true, look at the church. Look how they love each other. Look how they sacrifice their lives for each other. Look how they serve each other. Look how they lay down their lives for the world around them. If you want to see Christ, see the church. And I'm convinced as our culture becomes increasingly post-Christian, more pluralistic, relativistic, and as people become more and more skeptical of the Bible's claims, that the greatest apologetic for Christianity in the 21st century may just be the church. A demonstration of the character of Christ in the church. And so this morning I want to ask this question. I want to ask, will they see his concern in us? And tomorrow, I want to ask, will they see his holiness in us? Will his holiness be evident in us? Then Thursday night, ask the question, will his mission be important to us? And then Friday morning, ask the question, will his word be enough for us? Will his concern be shown in us? Acts chapter 3 is one of my favorite stories in the beginning of the book of Acts. You remember the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches and thousands of people come to faith in Christ. And then this is the first narrative, the first story we have of the New Testament church in action. Read with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In this first glimpse we see of the New Testament church's faith in practice, faith at work, I want you to see a few characteristics that marked the New Testament church that I believe God desires for his church to be marked with today. And it starts here, first of all, with a radical concern for the needs of the world around them. A radical concern for the needs of the world around them. Well, you've got to get the context here. End of Acts chapter 2, we've gone from 120 people in Acts chapter 1 to thousands of people in Acts chapter 2 who've come to faith in Christ. It's been some pretty extreme church growth, and you're seeing the gospel begin to go to the masses. But what's so interesting is that Luke, the author of Acts, the first glimpse he gives us after this incredible mass conversion to faith in Christ, the first glimpse he gives us is of Peter and John, Peter who had preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2, walking up to the temple and seeing this guy, lame from birth, who everybody else walked by. Everybody else ignored, everybody else maybe threw a coin here or there to him, sitting right there at the edge of the temple, and it says they looked straight at him. It's the same word that's used over in Acts chapter 7 to talk about how Stephen looked intently into heaven when he was about to be stoned. It is an intense look, and what we see is a radical concern from these guys who have placed their faith in Christ, who have Christ in their heart, for the needs of the people that apparently not others cared about, that no one else cared about as they walked by. And they said, look at us. And the man gave them his full attention. And we see, this is a principle that we see arising already in the New Testament church. And I don't want you to miss it. Those who are most effective in reaching the many are those who are most passionate about reaching the one. That's the picture we've got from Acts 2 to Acts 3. Don't miss it. Those who are most effective in reaching the masses are those who are most passionate about reaching the one. This kind of concern would mark the New Testament church from the start. We see them bringing their possessions and giving to each other. And it continues even past the picture we have in the New Testament. You look in the first century church, and infanticide was the most common form of birth control in the first century. Instead of having an abortion, they would simply have a baby and throw the baby in the trash. And it was Christians, it was the church, who was known to go behind to those trash heaps and find those babies and care for the babies nobody else cared for. When plague hit Rome and people scattered and left for fear of getting the plague, leaving friends, even family members behind to suffer on their own so that they would not get this deadly disease, it was Christians who were known to go behind and care for the people nobody else cared for. Gradually, though, things began to evolve. Things began to change. And I don't want to oversimplify church history, but what happens is when Constantine legalizes the faith, the beginning of the fourth century, you begin to see now we can build buildings for the church to gather in. And we can have clergy who work in those buildings. And so you have this separation begin to emerge between those who actually do ministry and those who are just members of the church who come to the building for ministry. And then you progress into monasticism and you see we need a place for the clergy to live. We need to isolate them so they can be in the word and be in prayer. And it continues to evolve over and over and over again, even to more recent history with the Industrial Revolution, and the church becomes more of a business that is run by the clergy. And you fast forward to today, and we talk about going to church and attending a church, all the while not realizing that misses the entire point of the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, you are the church. Church is not a place we go to. The church is who we are. We've created this picture that is so foreign to the picture in Acts chapter 3, where we isolate ourselves in very expensive buildings and expect people to come to us as opposed to us being the church going to them and missing out on this kind of radical concern for the needs of people around us. I'll give you an example. I was traveling to Sudan just a couple of years ago, and right before I went, I got in the mail a Baptist state paper, And on the front of this Baptist state paper, there were two articles side by side. I don't know if the editor did this intentionally or if he just missed it really, 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 really bad. But these two articles on the left said, First Baptist Church, fill in the blank, celebrates new $23 million building. And for three pages, the article went on to talk about new $23 million sanctuary, Tiffany stained glass, marble, this and that, and all of its beauty and how this church had raised the money for it. That was that article. Immediately to the right, the headline was, Baptist Relief Helps Sudanese Refugees. At this time in Sudan, it was when the Darfur region was getting very hot, so to speak, and 350,000 people were dying of malnutrition, and this was near the end of the year, and those 350,000 people were in danger of dying in the next couple of months. And it talked about the suffering of these people in Sudan, and it got to the end, and it said that Baptists had raised an offering to send to the refugees in the Sudan. I thought, well, this is a good thing, until I read that last sentence. Now, remember on the left, First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. On the right, it said, Baptist had raised $5,000 to give to refugees in the Sudan. $5,000 is not enough to get a plane into the Sudan, much less one drop of water. And please don't miss it. This is not an indictment of that particular church. It's not an indictment of church buildings as a whole. It's an indictment of us who have placed concern for our comfort over concern for the needs of the world around us. And we need to repent in the church. We need to realize what it means to show the character of Christ and to show the concern of Christ like this. I want to show you a video on the screen behind me that was produced by a secular artist that gives us a little bit of a picture of the needs in the world and what this secular artist is doing about it. I want you to watch this with me and think about it in light of Acts chapter 3. Watch this with me.
Hearts are worn in these dark ages. You're not alone in this story's pages. Light is falling amongst the living and the dying. And I'll try to hold it in. Yeah, I'll try to hold it in. Words are fire, it's more than I can handle.
instead of spending thousands of dollars on doing a video, she chose to give all of those funds to these needs around the world. About the same time that I saw that video, I came across this article in a major national newspaper, the title of which was Brad Pitt Forcing Us to Volunteer. Brad Pitt, what does he want from us? It says, save Africa, save New Orleans, save the planet. But we're not like you, Brad, not as able, so show us. Soon he and Angelina Jolie won't even live on Earth. They'll just dangle above it, listening acutely, compassionately for trouble down here. And when they hear it, zoom, down they'll go. They'll go where needed, constantly and selflessly. It was supposed to be orphans and Darfur and genocide, wasn't it? Or adoption and finding meaning and fatherhood. That was the focus, right? Really? No, it's the world. Look at the whole world. Jet around the world and look at it for yourself. That's what Brad is saying, and that's what Brad is doing. And Brad wants more from us and for us. Complete attention to wherever he points. That's what Brad wants from us, followed by our boundless humanitarian heartfeltness. And then it says this. Soon Brad or Angie may begin showing up and just laying on hands. He'll spit in the dirt and make clay and rub it on the eyes of the blind. People will clamor just to touch the frayed hem of his cargo pants as if they already don't. Did you catch that? It's a major national newspaper comparing Brad Pitt to the person of Jesus Christ. And while I applaud humanitarian efforts, Sarah McLachlan or Brad Pitt, I think we've got to ask the question, why is the world looking to Hollywood to see the character of Jesus? And I think the answer may be that Hollywood is showing more concerns for the needs of the world than the Church of Jesus Christ is. This is the church in action. And if we proclaim with the loudest tongue the words entrusted to us, but we do not demonstrate the concern that the word puts in us for needs around us, then we miss the whole point of the word that we proclaim. They had a radical concern for the needs of the world around them. And I want you to see what that led to. Second, a radical confidence in the name of the one who saved them. This is the best part. Verse 6, Peter said to this guy, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, what's interesting in the story when you think about it, who's really the hero in Acts chapter 3? Is it Peter? It takes a lot of guts to go up to a guy who hasn't ever walked and ask him to stand up and walk. That's a pretty bold move, but I don't think Peter's the hero of the story. I don't think it's the guy who is healed here either, who stands up and begins walking and jumping and praising God. And I don't think it's John who's the hero, best actor in a supporting role. I don't think any of those guys really classify as the hero. I think the hero of Acts chapter 3 is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here's the beauty of it. It starts here. This is a picture actually that started back in Acts 2:38 when Peter preached in the name of Christ. But I want you to see how the name of Christ is highlighted over and over and over again in this text. Look down in chapter 3, verse 16. You might, if you got your Bibles, maybe either circle or underline. Every time you see the name, I want you to see how evident it is. It says in verse 16, they start asking, how did this happen? It says, by faith in the name of Jesus. There it is. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Then look over in chapter 4, verse 7. They bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They start to preach, and they preach in the name. Look in verse 7. Peter and John were brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead. Yet to verse 12, a verse we're familiar with, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Get down to verse 17. To stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men, they said, to speak no longer to anyone in his name. They knew there was power in the name. The Sanhedrin did. It says in the next verse, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't do anything else in this guy's name. Then you get to the end of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 30, and they're going through persecution now, and they're praying out to God, and it says, they prayed, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Quick tour, this continues throughout the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. We're seeing preaching begin to expand to Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 12, chapter 8, verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Go over to chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. This is right after Saul comes to faith in Christ, is converted radically on the road to Damascus. It says, verse 27, says he, about midway through, he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. You get to chapter 15 in Acts, chapter 15, verse 26. It continues on. Listen to this description of those who are followers of Christ in the New Testament. Describes them, Acts chapter 15, verse 26, as men who have risked their lives for the, what? For the name of our Lord Jesus. Get to chapter 16, verse 18. Paul becomes troubled as he's doing ministry, and it says in verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, an evil spirit left this woman. Paul was just annoyed, and he said, it's time for you to come out. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out. It continues on over and over and over again. You get to chapter 19, verse 13 through 17. You have some people who are faking it, and they're trying to do some things in the name of Christ, and they end up getting really embarrassed. And great fear struck all the people because they saw the power of the name of Christ. That's the picture we've got in the book of Acts. As they were showing this deep concern for the needs of the world around them, there was a deep confidence in the name of Christ to meet every single one of those needs, the name of Christ to show its power in light of the needs of the world around them. I was in Indonesia a few times in the last couple of years teaching preaching at a seminary there. It's an amazing seminary. In order to graduate from this seminary, and I remember Indonesia is the largest Muslim-dominated nation in the world. In order to graduate from this seminary, every student, and it's college, so to do a bachelor's degree as well as a bachelor's as well as master's, in order to graduate from college or seminary, every student has to plant a church in a Muslim community with at least 30 new baptized believers. How many of you would be at Union if your degree depended on you planning churches instead of just writing papers, taking tests? These guys are amazing. I spoke at their graduation. Every single person planted a church in a Muslim community with at least 30 new baptized believers. Two of their classmates had died in the process. We were talking with this one particular student. He comes up and he's telling us his story, and he tells us about how before he became a follower of Christ, he was a fighter, you know, ninja, jujitsu. He starts talking about all his fighting moves, and he said, I can show you some. I said, it's all right. And then he begins to describe how he was in one particular village, completely unreached, pagan village, no knowledge of the gospel. And he was in a home. He was sharing the gospel with this family. It was the first time they were hearing it. And there was a witch doctor in that village, as there are in many like this. And the witch doctor came to this particular home and basically called the guy out, trying to pick a fight. And the guy said, witch doctor kept talking, kept yelling at him, kept telling him to come out. And so this guy said, I started to walk out. I was ready to take the witch doctor down. He said, remember, I know ninja and jiu-jitsu. I said, I know. And he said, but as he set foot over the threshold of that door, he said, God told him, you no longer do the fighting, I do the fighting for you. So he said he went out, he pulled up a chair and he sat down in front of the witch doctor as the witch doctor was yelling at him. And when he took a breath, he looked back at the witch doctor and he said, I don't do the fighting anymore, my God fights for me. And he said, In the next few moments, the witch doctor who was standing in front of him began to gasp for air, began to choke, and fell over right in front of him, dead. He said, people came, saw what had happened. He said, I didn't know what to do, so I preached the gospel. He said, the whole village came to faith in Christ. Now, I'm not recommending that that this be the particular method of evangelism that you employ. But I am saying this. 2,000 years ago, there was a name that when it was proclaimed, it caused the blind to see, and it caused the lame to walk, and it caused those who were overcome by evil spirits to be free. It was a name that was worth risking your life for. It was a name that showed great power, and I'm convinced 2,000 years later, the name is still good. The name is still good in a culture that devalues the name. The question we've got to face is, as a church, are we going to have confidence in the name of Christ that's been entrusted to us? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I remind you, there's not one person in Jackson, Tennessee, wherever you may be from, or any place you go in this world, there's not one person that his grace is not able to forgive, that his power is not able to show in abundance in their life. There is not one hurt that he cannot heal. His name is still good. The question is, do we have confidence in it? You get to the end, and what we see is a picture of this guy running up to Peter, and in the rest of this story, he basically is holding on to Peter, and Peter begins to preach the word. And from the very beginning of the story of the church in the book of Acts, we see an interplay between proclamation of the word and demonstration of the word. And it continues throughout. We could take another tour and see how the word was proclaimed, the word spread. Luke is very intentional to talk about how the message, how the word was proclaimed, how the message, how the word was believed. But in between these pictures, we see pictures of the church in action, this interplay between the word proclaimed and the word demonstrated. And so the question I think we need to face in the church today is, one, yes, will we know the word? Will we know it deeply? And will we love it? We'll get there this week. The question is, will it drive us to have a deep concern for the needs of those around us? Will we guard against letting theology and Bible study becoming only a classroom or a chapel deal as opposed to something that radically affects the culture that we live in? God, may it be so. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use us as the church to be bold proclaimers of your word, but also radical demonstrators of your word. Pray that you would help us to see like you see, Lord Jesus. Help us to feel what you feel. God, we pray that you would consume us with the needs around us in Jackson, Tennessee, and Birmingham, Alabama, and the needs around us in the world. God, help us not to turn a deaf ear to them and sit isolated in church. Pray that you'd forgive us for how we have done that, and that you would use us and our generation to show the beauty of the word with the way we care for people nobody else cares about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.